Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time daily, Monday through Friday, including today, which is Monday, the beginning of another broadcast week for our afternoon listeners. We have morning listeners too because I have a morning program as well, but not on these same stations. On certain other radio stations, I have a half-hour version of the Narrow Path that I do every morning from 9:30 to 10. And if you're not able to hear that on the station you're listening to, you can hear it on the internet. If you go to our website, I think you can find a link to that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And I'm going to be taking your calls as usual at 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions or differences of opinion from the host you want to ask or bring up, the number 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners in Southern California, and I know that this program is not broadcast on the radio in Southern California, but there are internet listeners in Southern California. And I am coming down there to speak in Orange County. I'll be speaking in Irvine and in Lake Forest this weekend. And if you're interested in those gatherings, you can look at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the link that says announcements. You'll find the information. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Rogelio from Salinas, California. Hello, Rogelio. Welcome to the Narrow Path. I'm hitting his button.
How are you?
Good, thank you.
Oh, good. So I have two questions. One of them is what are guardian angels? Do they really exist? Do we really have guardian angels? And the second one would be, I smoke marijuana, but I'm, uh-huh. You know, I'm trying to get away from it. But I know there's pros and cons to everything that we do in our life, but what's your take on marijuana?
Yeah, well, first of all, there are guardian angels, but they leave when you light up.
When we what?
No, right. I'm just kidding you.
No, really?
About the guardian angels thing. The idea of a guardian angel usually is thought to refer to an individual angel assigned to an individual person to protect them and to watch over them during their lifetime. And I don't know if the Bible really has that idea in it. In Matthew chapter 20, or Matthew 18, I think it's in chapter 20, Jesus mentions children having angels. I guess it's Matthew 18. And he says we should be careful not to despise these little ones because their angels behold the face of the Father every day. And so it sounds like he's saying that there are angels that kind of belong to little children. And I guess the idea of a guardian angel could come from a passage like that, though he doesn't say whether they still attach to people once they grow up. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 that the angels, just generically, it says the angels are ministering spirits. That means serving spirits, sent forth to serve. Those are the heirs of salvation. So it does indicate that angels do serve God's people. And in the Old Testament, in Psalm 34, verse 7, it says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them." So there is angelic protection for believers. That promise is to those who fear him. It's as it says in Hebrews, those are the heirs of salvation. And, of course, Jesus mentioned children. So it would appear that at least people who are God's children, and that apparently includes little children of all descriptions, as well as adults who are God's children, because they are followers of Christ, they do have angelic assistance available to them and protection. But that's not the same thing necessarily as saying that each person has one angel assigned to him. I don't know if that's the case.
Correct.
And now, as far as smoking marijuana goes, I personally believe that a Christian should not be using any substance that would alter his mind chemically. And the reason I have that view is, well, of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about marijuana specifically, nor about cocaine or heroin or, meth or anything. But the Bible does talk about the drug of choice at the time that the Bible was written for most people in Israel was alcohol. And while it does indicate that there's there is a proper use of alcohol, yet when a person is a drunkard, that is when they're using alcohol to chemically alter their brain, it would appear that that is not only a sin, but it says that those who do those things will not enter the kingdom of God. Now, we realize that smoking marijuana is not the same thing as drinking a lot of alcohol, but it is done essentially for the same reasons, it seems to me. People drink alcohol and get drunk to reduce stress in their life, perhaps, or to forget their sorrows, or to just feel better, to get a buzz. And as far as I can tell, that's the same reason people smoke marijuana or use other consciousness-altering drugs. And I believe that that is something that God warns against because it is spiritually dangerous. It's not because God is a Republican or something, and he doesn't believe in the legalization of marijuana. It's that I believe it's that he knows something about our spiritual nature that we don't know unless he tells us, and that is that there are things that we can do to our brains that make us spiritually vulnerable. We are in a battlefield. It's like if you were out in a literal battlefield in a trench in a foxhole, and there were guys shooting at you and stuff like that, you probably wouldn't take the luxury of getting drunk there or getting high there. You'd want your faculties to be at their sharpest. You'd want to be fully in command of your assets and so forth. And that's where we are. We are in a battle. And I think that when people numb themselves with drugs, they're impairing themselves. They're doing it on purpose. They want to impair themselves. They usually are getting some kind of emotional benefit from it, of course. But there are times to relax and there are times not to relax your guard. And I would never want to put anything in my body that would reduce my alertness, would reduce my response time. We're living in a battle that is a spiritual battle. There are demonic forces, and they're looking to take advantage of you. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 or verse 8, it says to be vigilant and to be sober, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, Peter says the devil's out there like a lion wanting to eat you up, and therefore you need to be vigilant. Now, vigilant means you keep a vigil. It's like keeping a watch, like a watchman at a tower watching for the enemy. You have to keep your eyes open. You need to be alert. And he says be sober. In other words, don't be impaired. You need to be at the top of your game at all times, because there is an enemy who will take advantage of you as soon as he gets an opportunity. So I think that any Christian who smokes marijuana is really putting himself at risk and is perhaps not very much aware of the danger that exists in the world he's in. I mean, a lot of people think this world's a playground, but it's not. It's a battleground. And so that's why I would certainly warn against the use of marijuana and any substance that alters your consciousness. Now, some people say, what about coffee? Doesn't that alter your consciousness? If it did in some way that impaired my alertness, I wouldn't even drink coffee. I don't actually notice any difference when I drink coffee. But if I did, and if it was something that made me feel like I wasn't at the top of my game when I was drinking it, I would give it up, because I really need to know that I'm in control of my spirit. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs, I think it's in chapter 25, verse 28, but I could be getting the chapter wrong. But it says, he that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, we are required to rule our spirit. And a city broken down without walls, what's that image suggesting? Well, what it's suggesting is in ancient times, a city had to have walls to prevent invaders from taking them over. And if a city's walls were broken in, then they'd have invaders come and take them over. And they'd lose their autonomy. They'd lose their sovereignty. They'd be run by others. They'd be slaves of others. And Proverbs, yeah, it is 25:28, says the person who doesn't rule his own spirit is like a defenseless city against invasion. And, of course, if you don't rule your spirit, then someone else will rule your spirit. And it'll probably be demonic powers if you're just opening the gate for them like that. So I would strongly warn against using anything that alters your consciousness. And marijuana does.
Yeah. Well, thank you very much. That was awesome.
Hey, Hey, I appreciate your call.
No, thank you. And you know, it's a battle that I'm going through, but I know that my goal is to be totally sober and being able to live perfectly.
Yeah.
And,
well, brother, do you hang out with people who smoke marijuana also?
No, actually, no. I'm a father of two kids and my wife, and I do it by myself in my own time. I used to, I grew up all around all my friends smoke it, but I do it by myself in my own home and outside. I don't smoke inside, but it's just me and it's so weird because I really don't. I guess I know it's wrong, but it's just kind of hard.
Well. If you've got kids and everything like that, that's all the more reason to keep your guard up, because you need to be spiritually strong and alert, because you and your children and your family are going to be under attack. I would just decide that's not going to be part of my life.
I'm almost there. You know, I feel that I just need to take that step.
All right. Well, almost is better than nothing, but it's not quite as good as all the way there.
Yeah, thank you. I know that.
Hey,
man,
I do appreciate your call.
No, thank you. And I listen to you every day. I try to listen to you every day, and you're an awesome show. Thank you very much for all your work.
Well, thanks, Rogelio. Good talking to you.
You too. Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk to Lori from Felton, California next. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have been reading The Idiot's Guide to the Bible, which is, you know, a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but it points me towards interesting stories.
Mm-hmm.
So I was reading Numbers 20, and it was talking about how Moses cracked under the pressure of the people and how he wasn't exempt from God's wrath. And I couldn't get all of that out of that story. So I was wondering if you were familiar with it.
Well, what happened was that the people murmured all the time for about 38 years that they're wandering through the wilderness under Moses' leadership. And Moses reached an end of his patience. But God had not reached the end of his patience. And the people were on this occasion murmuring because they felt there wasn't enough water to drink, good water to drink out in the desert. Now, God had always taken care of them before and had always provided for them before, but they were just grumbling again. And God told Moses, go and speak to the rock, and water will come out. Now, on an earlier occasion, back in the book of Exodus, they had been in a similar situation where they needed water. And God had told Moses to strike the rock with his rod, and water would come out. So Moses did. He struck the rock, and water came out. And so, the people were supplied. Now, on this later occasion, God didn't tell Moses to strike the rock. He said, go and speak to the rock. And Moses was just angry, I guess. I mean, angry at the people. And he didn't obey God. Instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock again, like he had the first time on the earlier occasion with his rod. And God honored it, and water came out, and the people were supplied. But God said to Moses, you know, that's not what I told you to do. Therefore, yeah, you're not going to be able to lead the people into the promised land. You weren't obedient to me. You didn't sanctify me before the people, he says. Now, it seems like a rather severe punishment to not have Moses be able to go into the promised land just because of one infraction, because Moses was a faithful servant of God throughout his entire life. But nobody's perfect, and Moses wasn't perfect. He just gave in to his anger on this occasion, but it was the wrong thing to do. And so there was a penalty to be paid. And you know, Moses, of course, was not just an ordinary guy. He was a very privileged guy, privileged to see God face to face and to be the leader of God's people. And as such, his responsibility was somewhat more, you know, immense to be a good example and to speak properly for God and so forth. I mean, all of us should hope to be a good example. All of us should hope to speak properly for God. But those who are in leadership, have something more of a responsibility. And so, it says in James that teachers have a stricter judgment. And Moses was not only a teacher, he was the leader of the people in all respects, and the prophet. So God simply said, well, there's going to be a penalty for this. You know, you're not going to be able to lead the people in the promised land. That really bugged Moses, and he complained about it to God several times afterward. And God finally said, don't bring this up again. It's not going to happen. You're not going in there. Now, we have to realize, of course, that not being able to lead the people into the promised land does not necessarily mean he didn't go to heaven. That's not the same issue. The issue is whether he had the privilege of leading the conquest, and he did not. Now, some people think that Moses not leading people into the promised land was almost a necessity in order to portray a certain idea that God wanted to get across. And that is that Moses, of course, represents the law. And many Christians would say, well, the law can bring you right up near. It can bring you close to Christ, can bring you close to salvation, but it can't bring you into salvation. It can't bring you into the promised land, so to speak. You have to have Christ for that. And so the fact that Moses could not bring the people into the promised land is viewed by some. Some preachers treat that as if it's maybe a prophetic necessity to illustrate that point. There's another thing, too, and that is that in the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, it says that the rock that the people drank from in the wilderness was Christ. And what it means, of course, is the rock represented Christ. It was an image of Christ. And the first time the living waters came out of the rock was when it was smitten, when it was struck by the rod. And many people believe that that represents Christ being struck dead for us, being crucified, that he was afflicted for us. And out from that came the water of salvation, the living waters that God provided through Christ because he was struck and smitten. But, of course, he doesn't have to be struck again. And therefore, whenever salvation is needed, God doesn't have to go and strike the rock again. One needs only to speak to him, only needs to call out on the Lord, and waters such as those will come out. That is to say, salvation will come from Christ without him being struck a second time. He only had to die once, in other words. And from that point on, he only needs to be asked. And so some people feel that that was the reason why it was such a wrong thing for Moses to do. Moses probably didn't realize the significance of the imagery, but he should have just obeyed because God knew the significance of it. And you know, when you don't do what God says, you don't know how much you're messing up, you know. And
yeah. Well, that shows you how important, you know, to read it slowly is. Because I did see where it said, now that you mentioned it, he said, speak to the rock. And I saw where Moses struck the rock twice, but...
Yeah.
It just shows me how, you know, you really have to study the scripture to grasp the whole story.
Well, a lot of times you don't see everything in the first reading.
When the lady was at the well and Jesus said, you'll never thirst again when you drink this water, you know, my water.
Uh-huh.
So that really does tie it in for me, too.
That's right.
And I also want to mention to the gentleman that just called about smoking, I personally quit a few years ago because the Lord put it on my heart and convicted me. That, you know, I read a scripture or a daily devotional that said, you know, she loved the sin too much. And it was always, you know, he, that's what it said. She loved the sin too much. And it was keeping me from God and keeping me sober-minded. So I quit completely and God took that urge from me. So I just think whatever anybody else wants to do, that's cool. And I know the Rastafarians use, you know, marijuana, and I think the Indians use peyote to get to their spiritual place, you know. But I think if this gentleman's convicted, I think he's really hearing from the Lord on what he needs to do. So I just wish him a lot of luck with that.
Okay. Well, Lori, thanks for your call.
Okay. Take care.
All right. God bless you. I know. All right. Our next caller is David, calling from Edmond, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hey, Steve. How's it going?
All right.
Good. I love the show. I consider myself a campaigner of your show. I tried to tell everybody about it and listen to your show. Yes. So thank you for doing what you do. I feel edified when I listen and learn a lot of things. And
well, thanks for the campaign.
Absolutely. And I think it was a couple months ago. You know, it's been on my heart for a while. You had a conversation with a woman, and she was in a church, and she was questioning the validity of the doctrine and so forth, and you had solidified for her that it was no longer a cult, that they had changed their doctrine, and you commended the that transition. And
yeah, that was the Worldwide Church of God. Yeah,
that's right. That's what it was. And she was wondering, and she was fully immersed in the church, and she was running a group and had been there for 6 or 7 years or something, and she was questioning whether this is the place for her or not. And and you had recommended to her that, hey, why don't you go check out some other places, if I recall the conversation correctly, and, you know, just sort of shop around. And I heard that, and I was challenged by that because, you know, as I have in the last few years been more grounded in my church and, you know, became a member of my church, my understanding of, you know, the body is sort of submitting yourself to that place that you feel called to. And so I'm just wondering, you know, to piggyback off of that conversation, you know, like, What about, I guess, the, and I've been reading, you know, some John Bevere and, you know, what he, you know, what sort of the expound of the scriptures in light of, submission and being grounded and rooted. And so I see that in my current understanding that that wouldn't be the best thing for her to do considering her immersion and her rootedness in that current church. And if she were to go, my understanding, and I'm just searching, obviously that's why I'm calling, is understanding, my understanding is that if she were to go to a different church, I see it being like her asking for permission to leave and them saying, you know, you're good to go and you have our blessing. And I think that goes back to the being rooted, grounded in submission to those over you. So
okay, well, first of all, I would have strong disagreement with John Bevere about the submission issue. I don't believe that's taught in Bible anywhere. The Bible does say, obey those who have who lead you, it says, and
right.
Be submissive to them, and he says, because they watch for your souls. But he doesn't say that they are the ones who are the leaders of any given local church. You know, all the leaders in the town were the leaders of all the Christians in that town. In biblical times, there weren't two churches in one town or three. There's only one. And I believe there's only one now. I believe there's only one church in every town. But the church doesn't always observe that. They divide into different denominations and things. But all true Christians are part of that one church in that town. So if I fellowship with, you know, one group of Christians in town on one Sunday and another group of Christians in town on the other, I'm in the same church both times. I'm just in different buildings, in different congregations. It's still the church in Santa Cruz. Now, on the other hand, I do believe there's value in being regular in one congregation. If there's value in it. I think some people would not find it to be suited to their needs as a family to do so. It doesn't work for me very well, and I can tell you why if you want. But the truth of the matter is, I think it does work well for some people, maybe most people. I think that when people are raising their children, it's very good for them to find a church home and have, you know, deep relationships with other Christian families, which are hard to develop if you're jumping around from one church to another. And therefore, I would say for practical reasons, it's very valuable to have a home congregation where you're really getting close to the people there. Also, of course, it's easier for that congregation to launch and execute, you know, kingdom projects because there are people there that they can pretty much count on being partners with them in it. So, I mean, there are good reasons for people to be part of a given church. But those good reasons don't always, they're not always there for everybody. For some people, the church, you know, it doesn't feed them. It doesn't feed their family. It's not, you know, it may inhibit them. It may actually be that leaders in the church are a bad example to their children or something.
Right.
Or that the other kids are. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why leaving a church might be the right thing to do. And I don't remember what I said to that woman specifically, and I'm actually surprised that I told her to shop around. She must have said she wasn't very satisfied in that church. I think that if somebody is in a church where they don't feel that they're really, you know, encountering God, and they're not finding themselves free to worship God and according to their conscience, I think they should probably look for someplace else to go. But I don't know that you have to ask permission to leave a church. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that. Though I think it's polite to do so if you've been regular in a church and they've kind of seen you as part of the family and you just disappear without a word, that can be kind of rude. I personally think if if a group of Christians has come to, you know, see you as a close friend and associate, and you're now feeling like you're going to do something else, it's probably a good idea to explain to them why you're doing it, just so they don't just wonder, you know, if they offended you or something. I don't see belonging to a church, such as we're talking about here, an individual congregation, as if you belong to it and it, you know, and you don't belong to the other churches in town. I don't think that's scriptural. In fact, I think it's anti-scriptural, because Paul, when he saw that the Corinthians were starting to do just that, he got angry.
Mm.
Remember, there's only one church in Corinth, but they were starting, some of them were saying, I'm of Paul, and some were saying, I'm of Cephas, and some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And Paul, you know, he blew his stack over that. He said, what? Is Christ divided? Did Paul die for your sins? You know, what are you talking about? You're not of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas. And yet that's exactly what it is. If we say, I am of the Baptist Church, or I am of the Assembly of God Church, or I am of the Presbyterian Church, no, I'm not. I'm of Christ. Now, I might go to a church. I might go to a church that's Baptist or Presbyterian or Assembly of God, but I'm not of that denomination. I'm of Christ. And if I'm of Christ, then anybody that I fellowship who's also of Christ, regardless what kind of label is over their church building, I'm in fellowship with the same church, the same body of Christ.
Right. I agree with that 100%. So, you know, because it's the body of Christ, right? Just happened to be that this particular group, you know, is what you are associated. So you would argue then that membership, for instance, church membership, which I think I've seen in every church I've come across, is not scriptural.
Right. The idea of being a member of one congregation, if that means that you're not equally a member of the rest of the body of Christ, then it's not scriptural. The idea of being a church member, that word is not found in Scripture unless it's talking about the member of a body, like a limb, like an arm or a leg is a member of the body of Christ. But to be member of a church like the member of a club, that's not there's nothing like that in the Bible. In fact, see, here's the thing. If I was attending a church for a while, and they came to me and said, we'd like for you to become a member of this church, I might say, well, I'd be glad to be a member of this church. Can I also become a member of all the other churches in town? Now, if they said no, then they're suggesting membership in a way that Paul would oppose. If they say sure, you're a member of all the churches, then that's okay with me. Like when I first moved back to Santa Cruz, I had lived out of the area for 22 years, but there were still some pastors in this town in their churches who had been here when I ministered in this town before I left. So some ministers here had known me for 20 years and more. And one of them took me out to lunch and said, Steve, I just want you to know, and he was a denominational minister, he was part of a denomination, so I want you to know that you'd be welcome in our church. We'd love it if you'd come to our church. And I said, well, I called him by name because he's a friend of mine. I said, Pastor so-and-so, I said, I just can't be part of a denomination because of my personal convictions. He says, you know, that's all right. He said, you don't belong to any one congregation or denomination. You just belong to the body of Christ. But we just want you to know that you're welcome here, and you're welcome in our pulpit and stuff. And he had me preach there. He let me hold midweek studies in his church building. And I never joined his church, but he just had what I consider to be a biblical attitude about the body of Christ. You don't find that in pastors very often.
Yeah. That's interesting perspective. And also, off the what you were first talking about in light of submission to authority. So, you know, like in Romans, it talks about submitting to the governing authorities, and God puts.
Yeah.
So you mentioned that you think that applies to basically our governing authorities, but not authorities in the church. Did I?
Well, yeah, that? Yeah, definitely, because Paul says in that passage in Romans 13, the authorities he's talking about are designated by God, ordained by God to punish criminals. And they don't bear the sword in vain, he said. So he's talking about governmental officials. I don't think church officials carry a sword around to punish criminals. So
right.
Paul definitely is not thinking about the authorities in the church there.
And
he's talking about governmental.
And what about the notion of spiritual authority? Then?
Well, I believe in spiritual authority. I believe that the authority in the life of the believer is Jesus Christ.
Right.
And I think that, and I believe that, because the head of every man is Christ, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:3. So I believe that anyone who speaks for Christ into my life has, in their words, there is authority, because Christ is my head. Now, if somebody speaks words in my life that are contrary to what Christ is saying, then they don't have authority. And it doesn't matter if they have a title or not. They could be called Pastor so-and-so or Doctor so-and-so. If they're not speaking according to this word, Isaiah 8:20 says, if they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. And so you don't put a badge on someone and suddenly has spiritual authority. Someone has spiritual authority when and if they speak the word of God to you. And that's what Hebrews says. When Hebrews says in chapter 13, obey those who lead you, it says, who have spoken the word of God to you. You see, you obey the word of God. And so when they are speaking the word of God to you, they are your spiritual authorities. They are spiritual leaders. When they speak something other than the word of God to you, well, they don't have any authority. It's the word of God that has the authority. But there are people who speak the word of God to you, and when they do, they speak authoritatively, not because they have authority. For example, I hope that for many of our listeners, I'm speaking the word of God to you. I mean, I'm trying to. Now, if I do, if what I speak is the word of God, then that's authoritative. But I don't have any authority over you. I'm not an authority. You know, the word of God is the authority. So in the early church, I believe, those who were the leaders in the church, some of them had a title and some didn't. But whether they did or didn't, when they spoke for God, that is, when they spoke truly according to the word of God, their words were authoritative. And I think there were people who did so regularly. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, who apparently there were no elders or pastors in the church in Corinth. Paul never, ever mentions them. But he does say in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16, I think it's verse 15 or 17, Paul says, you know, the household of Stephanas, he says they're the first fruits of Achaia. That's the first Christians saved in that region. He said they are addicted to serving the body of Christ. He says, submit to people like that. You know, they didn't have an office. They didn't have a badge. But they were just servants. And he said, submit to people like that.
Yeah.
Interesting. Interesting. He didn't say submit to your pastor, submit to your elders. He said, submit to this kind of person.
Yeah.
Why? Because your head is not a man. Your head is, I mean, not a man who's on earth. Your head is Christ. And people who are spiritually mature don't try to usurp that position. They try to speak for Christ to you. And if you recognize the voice of your shepherd, isn't that what they're saying? Then you follow it. The sheep know his voice. If you don't, you know, if a man speaks something to me that I don't recognize as having, you know, the authority of Christ, because it's not agreeable with what Jesus said, I don't care how many letters he has after his name or what office is on the door of his office, you know, at the church. You know, he has no authority if he's not speaking Christ's words. Christ is the authority, not man.
Right.
Remember what Paul said about even the other apostles in Galatians. He says he consulted with them after Christ had told him what to preach. He consulted with them. He says who they were didn't matter to me. He says God doesn't regard any man's person. In other words, here, these guys are the apostles. But Paul was essentially saying, if they didn't agree with what Jesus Christ said, well, as far as I'm concerned, they weren't anybody. You know, I don't care who they are. I don't care what people think they are. If they don't speak agreeably with what Christ said, well, then any authority they pretend to have is just that, pretension.
That's good stuff, Steve. I really appreciate you answering my question, and absolutely, I think that's good. It opens my eyes to another perspective on that issue.
All right, bro. Good talking to you, David.
And I'll talk to you soon.
Okay, keep up the campaign.
Absolutely. Will do.
God bless you.
You too.
I know. All right, we'll talk next to Dane from Everett, Washington, another Washington caller today. Dane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Dane, are you there? Well, I'm afraid we're going to have to pass up on Dane. He's been waiting a while, but maybe he stopped waiting. Sorry, Dane. If you want to call back, feel free to do so. We're talking next to William from Las Vegas, Nevada. And with Dane absent, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going, Steve?
All right.
I wanted to ask you, do just humans sin or do angels sin?
Well, I don't know if angels still sin, but angels have sinned. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 2, the angels who sinned,
right,
he has cast down into Tartarus, awaiting the judgment of the great day. So certainly there have been angels who have sinned. Now, whether any of the angels who have not sinned are, you know, I don't know. What I mean is, I don't know if any new angelic sin is happening. I don't know if any angels who have been loyal up to now are
right.
going to be sinning, you know.
Are those the angels that sinned, are those the same angels where it says someplace else in the Bible that something about left their first estate and came down to the earth and
yeah.
had, I guess, like sex with the daughters of men and then they were like giants?
Well, that's one opinion. That the Bible doesn't state that explicitly. The Bible states in Genesis 6 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and took wives of them and had children with them and so forth. Some people believe that the sons of God spoken of there are, in fact, angels that came down and married earthly women. Others feel like that's not a very realistic scenario, and they think that sons of God there refers to godly men who married women who were not equally godly.
But
and they I don't know for sure, but I tend toward the second view. I tend toward the view that that those sons of God are not a reference to angels. But it remains an unsolved mystery, to tell you the truth. But there is certainly reference to angels that sinned. In 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned." Now, he doesn't say they are the ones, the sons of God in Genesis 6. That might be an entirely different event. But over in Jude, which is talking about exactly the same thing that 2 Peter is, it says in verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain,"
right.
or the King James says they left their first estate, they left their own habitation, "he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness." So Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2:4 both talk about the same thing. One of them says the angels that sinned, and the other one speaks of them how they left their first domain, their proper place. But neither of those passages tell us necessarily that this is a reference to the sons of God in Genesis 6.
Right, because I was thinking the one group of angels that like got kicked out of heaven when they warred against Michael was like one group, and then this is the other group, and I thought maybe this group that left their abode, not the ones that were fighting with Michael and his archangels, was the one God chose this group to be cast them down to Tartarus and then deliver them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment. That's why I thought maybe.
Yeah. In my opinion, we don't have enough biblical data to put together
right.
A detailed scenario.
Oh, okay. Okay. But I just they have sinned then. Because I just thought humans would sin until I saw that one scripture. I wasn't sure if that was sin or disobedience. But I looked in four different translations, and they all used the word sin, not rebel
yep.
or disobey.
That's right. Okay. And if they did rebel or disobey, that would be sin anyway.
Well, yeah. It is a sin.
Okay.
To disobey or rebel.
Yeah. All right,
okay,
William.
Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it.
Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Mark calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for you about witnessing.
Mm-hmm.
If I've been witnessing to a family member for a while and nothing seems to be getting through, is it okay for me to not worry about it anymore and just move on?
Give it a rest.
Yeah.
I think so. You know, witnessing, I should say, bearing witness, that is, giving your testimony or sharing the gospel verbally, is only one part of the way in which people are one to Christ. People are probably, in our day, going to be one to Christ. They're going to be influenced much more by a visible witness. Now, I'm not saying we can't talk to them. We need to. People need to hear the gospel with their ears, too. But the problem is there's a general dislike for Christians in our culture. It's been, you know, the media, movies, TV, and frankly, the behavior of some Christians has fed into this general dislike for Christians. Now, if you just talk to people about how they need to become a Christian and they need Christ, they often have a bad taste in their mouth even about the whole thing Christian. Now, this shouldn't stop them. If they love the truth, they should say, well, even if I don't like Christians, if Jesus is real, I better serve him. I mean, frankly, that's what I would say. I've had a lot of difficulties with Christians over the years, but I still love Jesus, and, you know, you can't really, you know, throw away your soul just because you don't like certain people who are religious. But most non-Christians aren't thinking very clearly, and they just go with their visceral reaction. They think, you know, Jesus, Christians, church, Christianity, the Crusades, the Inquisition, you know, gay bashers, you know, I don't want any of that, you know. So
right.
What they need, what many people need who've already heard the gospel, they need to have, they need to see that Christianity is not the ugly thing that they think it is. And they, and the only way they'll see that is if they see some Christians who are not the ugly people they imagine them to be. Now, in the early church, not everybody was out witnessing. If you read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, you'll find that the apostles primarily were the ones out there, you know, preaching to the crowds. But the rest of the thousands of other Christians, what were they doing? They were continuing daily in prayers and in fellowship and breaking bread and sitting under the apostles' teaching, and they were sharing their finances so that there's no one said that what they owned was their own, and that there were no poor among them because everybody was sharing what they had. And they had a community which, when people saw that, they said, that's Christianity? I like that. That looks good. These people look like good people to me. You know, and so you had thousands of Christians living the life, and 12 guys out preaching in town. And I believe that the thousands of Christians who were living the life were contributing as much to the conversion of new converts as the 12 guys who were out preaching. Because when those guys would preach, the listeners would know something about the Christians. And it was an impressive thing they saw. Today in our society, when people hear preaching, whether justly or not, they think of Christians as a really bad example of what they would ever want to be. I mean, a lot of people say, I wouldn't mind going to heaven, but I don't want to be with the Christians, you know. Now, this is really sad because actually almost all the Christians I know are wonderful people. And I can't, you know, it seems to me that the average non-Christian who has this negative idea of Christians probably doesn't know very many Christians, probably only hears talk about Christians. Here's what the media says. Because, you know, when the media, the mainstream media, whenever they talk about Christianity, they focus on the crazy Christians, the crazy,
right,
ugly Christians.
Right.
Now, those Christians are 1 in 100, maybe 1 in 1,000 of the real Christians. But they're the only ones that the media really focuses on. And then when there's movies and TV shows that feature Christians, the Christians are usually, you know, weirdos and stuff. And but real Christians usually are not. I mean, some are. There are some Christians who are weirdos, but most Christians are really quite wonderful people, and they're mostly really a lot better people than they were before they were Christians. But that's not what the world is seeing. So what your relative needs to see, they've heard you preach it. They need to see that you are a different kind of person in a way that is attractive. Now, I don't mean that you have to please them. You just need to please God. But if you do the things that please God, other people will see virtue in it. They'll say, you know, you're a better person than you used to be.
They'll see the light of God shining out through me.
That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. See, the light you shine isn't your words necessarily. It's your good works, your behavior. When they see your good behavior, you can win them. And Peter said this to the wives who had husbands who were not saved. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he said, you wives, if you have husbands who are not believers, you may win them without a word, he said, when they see your chaste conduct coupled with reverence. In other words, when they see how pure a life you live, how reverent you are, how good you are, how your faith has made you a good person. When they see that, they may be won without a word, Peter said. That's 1 Peter 3. So the Bible itself makes it very clear that not everybody is supposed to be out witnessing all the time verbally. And you know, we sometimes think that's how we're going to get people saved. Well, someone definitely has to be witnessing. Somebody has to be presenting the gospel verbally. But most Christians would do better to concentrate on being real Christians and being visibly real Christians. I don't mean being ostentatious. Remember, if you do your good works to be seen by men, then you're being like the hypocrites. But you should be so good that people can't help but see it. You're not doing it to be seen by them, but that's just a byproduct of how you're living, that people can't help but notice you're better than other people. because you're living for God. That's what it should look like to them. And then they need to be able to say, well, I really should be like that myself. But right now, most people, when they think of Christians, they've got this stereotype in their mind, which doesn't at all look like anything that they think they should be.
Right.
And that's the problem.
Okay. That's good advice. Thank you.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Dane from Everett is back on the phone. I hope he's with us this time. Dane, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. Hey.
Okay. Hey, thanks for coming back to us.
That's quite right. No, I was calling about the whole issue with Moses striking the rock, and I had a little bit of insight to share with that.
Okay. Briefly, we got only a few minutes and we got other calls. Go ahead.
Right. I'd heard a study, I heard someone speak on it a few years back, in which they were pointing out that in all the other times when God was providing for them, Moses was pointing out that it was God providing for them. When it the other time, providing for the water, the manna, the quail. But this one time, it was like he had just got so overwhelmed and so frustrated with them that, number one, he lost faith in what God could do. And number two, when he spoke to the people of Israel, it's the only instance where he says,
must we bring water to you out of this rock?
Exactly. He put himself in God's place.
Yeah, he also called them rebels. He said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" It does seem like Moses was presenting himself as the one providing the water, which, of course, would be a miscommunication. But also, he spoke abusively to them. He said, "You rebels." Now, they were rebels. But remember, Jesus said, if you say to your brother, "You fool," that's abusive language, although some people are fools. It's not our place to speak abusively to them. And so, anyway, I think you've got a point there.
Okay, I just wanted to share that with you.
Okay, Dane, thanks.
Okay, thanks a lot. God bless.
You too. Bye now. All right, Matt from Shoreline, Washington is next. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me. Mm-hmm. Yeah, real quickly, I had a question regarding when you were talking about submission to the leaders in the church.
Uh-huh.
When it comes to, like, the position of, like, eldership or pastoral role in the church, how do you see their role in submitting to the leadership, or what is the role of the congregation when it comes to how the ordering of the church is done and how general stuff like that, other than, like, the preaching and the spiritual leadership.
Right. I'll try to give you an answer here, but we're going to run out of time in a few minutes. And so let me just say this, that the longer answer to that exact question can be found in my lectures at the website. They're free. You can download them at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
In the topical lecture series section, there's a series called Some Assembly Required. It's all about church, and it's about ecclesiology. But there's a lecture there, actually it's in two parts, called Who Will Lead Us? And it's a biblical study of this whole issue of pastors and authority and things like that. So if I can't say enough in the next 3 minutes or so before we're out of time, you can get a lengthy treatment of much more scriptural treatment at that place. So the series is called Some Assembly Required, and the lecture that I'm referring to is called Who Will Lead Us? Now, the early church did not have all the organizational structures that we have in our modern churches. And our modern churches are set up as corporations and 501c3s, and they have to have boards of directors, and they have to have business meetings and membership meetings, and they run like secular corporations. Maybe not entirely, because, of course, hopefully, in a good church, the leaders pray about what they're going to do, and they run it like a corporation, but they try to do it honoring God. And I'm not trying to put that down. I'm just saying it's a different situation than the Bible ever knew of. If you're going to join a corporation, then you should submit to its corporate officers. And if you're not going to submit to the corporation's policies, then you should join a different corporation or leave that one. In other words, if the church says we would like everybody here to park in the back of the parking lot so that the new people can come. Well, that's not a statement of spiritual authority, but the guys who basically own the building, you know, the corporation that owns the building is asking you to do that. I believe in submitting. I believe in submitting to people when they give, you know, directions that are their domain to give. When it comes to people giving you directions about your spiritual life, well, the leaders should give directions like that too, but they better be according to the Word of God. Because if they're not according to the Word of God, you have to obey God rather than man. So I personally think that the leaders in the early church didn't run corporations. I think that the early church was a family, not a corporation. And I think that the spiritual leaders were like older brothers that other people respected for their spiritual wisdom and went to for counsel and wanted to be taught by them. And so that's how people heard what, you know, the Word of God from these people who knew it better than they did and shared with them. Now, we have, because of our corporate nature of our churches, now there's a lot of business to transact in them. And if you're going to be part of one of the businesses, then I believe that, you know, the pastor's usually like the CEO and the elders are like the board of directors. And frankly, that's not the way I think it's supposed to be, but I think God can use it. And, you know, I'm not trying to be critical of it. I'm just saying that you don't have a parallel to that in the Bible. They didn't have that kind of an organization in the Bible. They just had a spiritual family that met daily to be fed and to fellowship and to pray and to be taught. And, you know, it was much more free. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And I don't think that the leaders of a church should try to start making rules for people's lives unless those rules are the actual commands of God in Scripture.
I mean, there is a sense of, like, hierarchy in the church, just like in like a family, there's a sense of hierarchy.
Yes, there is.
Not to lord it over people, but, you know.
There is, but you see, I think the hierarchy is different. Jesus is the one at the top. And remember, Jesus said to his disciples, don't call anyone teacher or rabbi. He says, because you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Now, he said that to even to the apostles. You are all brothers. Everyone in the church is brothers. So it is like a family, but we're all the children in the family. Even the pastor is one of the children. Jesus is the head of the family. And so that's the hierarchy. But in a family, the older brothers often are wiser than the younger children. And many times in family gatherings, although the older brothers don't have, you know, a position of an office of authority, many times a wise older brother, his counsel is followed by the rest of the family because he's recognized as being more mature and knowing and wise. And I think that's what a pastor should be. If there's a pastor or elders, they should simply be the people that everyone recognizes. They're like wise older brothers. And we follow what they suggest because we see the wisdom in it, not because we give them a badge.
Right. It's the position of maturity.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your insight. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Matt. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Yeah. Sorry about Jay. I would have gotten to your call, but we ran out of time. I hear the whistling, and it's over when the fat lady whistles. Actually, it's not a fat lady at all. It's my dear friend, John Marr, who I got to see Friday night for the first time in a long time. Our theme song is his song. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every day, so if you only caught the tail end, you can catch the beginning tomorrow, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock every weekday. You can call in with your questions or with your disagreements if you want to. You're welcome to. We won't have a cat fight over it. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to keep us on the air so that we can keep reaching out as we're doing, feel free to make a contribution. That's how we do it. We pay the radio stations. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't have any commercials. We don't sell anything. We just pray, and God supplies through people like you. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't catch that, it's at the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's even a PayPal link if you want to use that. And there's tons of free resources. You don't have to contribute at all. Just take what you want. TheNarrowPath.com. God bless you. Have a good day. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.